Well, I suppose that it doesn't take very long in our lives to make a connection between punishment and our behaviour immediately beforehand. As children, we do something wrong and we get punished. There's a connection between our behaviour and what happens as a consequence of our behaviour. And that's right, it's proper. It's just that that should be so. And this connection between our behaviour and what happens flowing from it is true not only of children growing up, but it's true of the children of God. It's true of the way that God deals with us. He deals with us as children. He deals with us to chasten us, to correct us, to help us to learn wisdom so that we will make good choices for our lives in this world and for the world to come. And that's true of this story of Ruth that we're going to be examining over the coming weeks. It's true that in the days of Ruth, God worked in this way. He worked to correct and to chasten his people when they went astray. And that's true of the general conditions of the time in which this book of Ruth is set. As we observed in our overview of the book last week, this story is set within the context of the judges that we've just been studying on Sunday evening. So we're familiar with the environment in which this story of Ruth took place. It was a time when there was no king in Israel. It was a time when there was no leader to lead the people. Well, that's not strictly true, because God describes himself as the king who was leading his people. The problem was that the people wouldn't listen to their king. The problem was that the people didn't trust in their God. The problem was that the people had gone after the gods of the nations that they were to have driven out of the land that they were to inherit. And rather than worshipping and serving the living God who was their king, and finding as a result the truthfulness of the promise of a land flowing with milk and honey, instead they reap what they sow. And they reap the curses of forsaking God. They reap the destruction of their towns and cities by enemies. They reap the famine that would come as a result of their forsaking the Lord. And so the land that was to flow with milk and honey, the land that was to be secure for them and for their children, is overridden by enemies and is ripped apart and torn to shreds by them. And it's into this situation then that the book of Ruth is settled for us, in the days when the judges ruled. And in those days, we're told that there was a famine in the land. And that perhaps enables us to narrow down during the period of judges when particularly it was that this book of Ruth took place. And most commentators agree that it's most likely to have taken place during the days of Gideon, when the Midianites overran Israel and would come in and steal their flocks and their herds and devour the produce of the land. So that we're told in chapter 6 and verse 5 of Judges, they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so they laid waste the land as they came in. And that description then is as close as we get really to a description of famine in the book of Judges. And that's why most commentators assume that the book of Ruth is probably taking place around about that time when the judges ruled and there was a famine in the land. And so that's the story that we are looking at, the story of a time in the history of Israel when the people of Israel as a whole had forsaken their God. And as a result, God was chastening them. God was correcting them. He was using the rod of the Midianites to drive some sense into them, to teach them the error of their ways, and to bring them back to acknowledge him and to seek his ways and to receive that blessing that he had promised if they were to be faithful to him. And into this picture then of devastation and famine and the judgment of God upon Israel for their waywardness, our focus is taken to the family of a man named Elimelech. And last week we had an overview picture of this book of Ruth, and today I want to zoom in to this picture and to focus on these opening five verses of the first chapter. And to see here, if you can imagine zooming in on a picture and looking at the detail, we're looking at the picture within the picture of this story of Ruth and her family. And in the first place, I want you to see that we're presented with a picture of worldly wisdom as these opening verses unfold before us. The days of the judges, when famine was in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. Elimelech, as I said last time, literally means God is king. God is king. And his parents would have named him. He didn't name himself, of course. His parents would have named him God is king. Perhaps his parents had grown up during the era of Joshua's leadership as he took the land for Israel. They knew the stories of the conquering of Jericho and the eventual conquering of the various tribes and nations that filled that land, and the distribution of the land to the tribes of Israel. And for Elimelech's parents, God was king. He was king. As we read in Joshua, in Judges chapter 2, you know, during the days of Joshua, the people served the Lord. And during the days of the elders of Israel who outlived Joshua, the people served the Lord. And perhaps it's this generation, the generation of Elimelech's parents, who were the last to serve the Lord before the next generation forgot the Lord, didn't remember his works and his ways. And that certainly would fit what we see unfolding for us here, isn't it? Elimelech's parents call him God is king. But when Elimelech appears on the scene as an adult making decisions in the face of the realities of his circumstances, he gives no indication at all that he believes that God is king. He believes that there is no king in Israel. And given that there is no king in Israel to guide them, to teach them, to judge them, to rule over them and give them good laws and good direction, to protect them, to raise an army against their enemies. Since there is no king in Israel, well, every man must do what is right. Every man must use his own wisdom and his own judgment and deal with the circumstances that befall him as best he can. And that's exactly what we see Elimelech doing here, isn't it? Like most Israelites of this time, he's doing what is right in his own eyes. And certainly, we can commend Elimelech for his concern for the welfare of his family. But one wonders, actually, as we read these words, whether it's just the welfare of his family that he's concerned about. Whether there's not something more here. Is there perhaps a fear of deprivation that's driving him? Is there a fear of losing too much during these dark days in Israel? It is evident that Elimelech was not a poor man. It's not every family in Israel that had the means to simply uproot and move to a distant land and to settle down there for a period of time until a famine passes by and they can return. But Elimelech has the means to do so, and it was perhaps the protection of those means that was his primary concern. Was he a man of wealth who was concerned that his wealth would be too much diminished as this famine ravaged this land, as a famine borne along by the Midianite invaders might result in the loss of all his property and all that he had? And so he reasons out his own answer to the problem of their existence in Bethlehem, the breadbasket of Israel. For after all, Bethlehem means house of bread. But there was no bread in Bethlehem. And so Elimelech decides to go to Moab. Moab's down there, southeast of the Dead Sea, across the Jordan. It's not in the Promised Land. It's not in the land flowing with milk and honey. It's not in the land of blessing and promise. But this is where Elimelech thinks that he can preserve his life and preserve his wealth and his comfort. This is the place to which he can go to ride out the storm of the Midianites that is invading Israel. And he disregards the promises of God. He doesn't think to himself, now, why is it that we find ourselves in such condition? Why is it that Bethlehem, the house of bread, has empty cupboards and no provision for its inhabitants? Why is it that the Midianite invaders are able to come from the deep south and enter into our territories and so afflict us that no one's able to stand against them? Why is it that a nation who has God on its side and all of the promises and the blessings of God to hold on to, why is it that we're in such a condition? He doesn't reason like that. He doesn't think about that. He doesn't think to himself, now, I am Elimelech and God is king. And if God is king and this is happening to us, why is it happening to us? You don't hear those questions being asked. You simply hear him thinking to himself, now, how can I preserve my property? How can I preserve my life? How can I continue to live in a degree of comfort if I can't live here that way? And so Elimelech decides to run. He's going to run away from Bethlehem. He's going to run away from Israel. He's going to run away from the territory of his inheritance. He's going to settle for a time somewhere else where there's food, somewhere else where the Midianites aren't a problem. But as he decides to do so, Elimelech is simply compounding the underlying cause of the trouble that he faced. The trouble that he faced was there because of the unbelief of the people of Israel. The trouble that he faced and that he was fleeing from was the result of their refusal to acknowledge that God is king. And he doesn't allow God to be king in his life. He doesn't consult the Lord. And as judgment had come because of the unbelief of the Israelites, Elimelech displays further unbelief and he reaps further judgment. He didn't want to live in dependence upon God in Bethlehem, to ride out the storm of God's chastisement, to return to the Lord in repentance, to seek his mercy by destroying the Baals and the Ashtoreth and urging the other inhabitants of Bethlehem to turn their backs on the gods of the inhabitants and to restore the pure worship of the living God. He didn't want to live in dependence upon God. He wanted to be his own king, to rule his own life. And he was motivated by an earthbound outlook on his circumstances, and he was guided by worldly wisdom that didn't take into account that God is king. And the circumstances of his life were there as they were at that time because God is king, not because God had forgotten them and didn't know about their concerns and their situation and was disinterested about them. And so Elimelech pursues his own path. It's a way that seems so right to him, but it's a way that led to death. When God's providence brings trouble into our own lives, it tends to do one of two things. It either draws us to God or it drives us from God. Here in this story, we see Elimelech is driven away from God by God's chastening hand upon the Israelites. The purpose of the chastening, though, was to bring correction, to bring sense into the situation, and to restore the relationship of a gracious king towards his subjects as they return to serve him and to acknowledge him and to honour him. That was the purpose of the chastening. And there was a people there who cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up Gideon, and Gideon was a judge among them. And he provided relief from the Midianites, didn't he? But Elimelech wasn't going to wait around for that, because to him, God was not king. And when God chastens us in our lives, when trouble comes into our lives, we need to ask ourselves, who will we trust? Will we trust ourselves or the word of God? Will we hear our own voice dictating and directing the way that we should live? Or will we hear the voice of God and allow the word of God to guide us and direct us and to help us through the days of trouble into better days and a better place, and where the promises of God and the rewards of God are multiplied to us as we trust in him? We need to ask the question of ourselves, is God king? No, we can call ourselves Christians and we can make a proclamation, a profession of knowing Christ. But is that knowledge of Christ, is that acknowledgement of Christ merely a name? Like Elimelech, God is King. Or is it borne out in our lives as we trust him and acknowledge his rule over us? Now, as we continue to look at this and we realize that the way that Elimelech is choosing is a way that is leading to death, we see also in these verses a picture of inexcusable disobedience. We've seen a picture of worldly wisdom as Elimelech goes his own way, rather than responding to the chastening of God and appealing to him for mercy as he repents of his sin. But we see, secondly, a picture of inexcusable disobedience. Elimelech dies. There we are, that's the result of the choice that he's made. He is fleeing for his life from the chastening of God. He tries to outrun the famine. He tries to sidestep the judgment. And he ends up dead and buried in Moab. The trouble is that the story doesn't end there. It doesn't end there for the rest of Elimelech's family. The judgment of God doesn't end with the death of Elimelech there in Moab. The unbelief of his family isn't buried with him. Neither is the disobedience of his family put to death with his death. Elimelech, motivated to preserve his life and perhaps preserve his wealth for his sons, so that he can pass on his riches to them and give them an inheritance, leaves them a legacy of disobedience to follow. And we see it then in their lives. He went into the country of Moab initially just to stay there. The Hebrew word is one of sojourning, of a temporary staying. But then, when they arrived there, they remained there. And there, Elimelech dies. And then the two sons take Moabite wives. And that immediately is a cause for concern. Here's an evidence that the sons are no better than their father. The example that he has provided for them of being their own kings, their own rulers, doing whatever was right in their own eyes, is being lived out in their lives. The law of God warned the Israelites against marrying foreigners. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, it's explicit concerning the nations into whose land Joshua would lead them to receive it as an inheritance from the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, in the opening verses, we read, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." So there we have the mind of God concerning the nations of the land that the people of Israel were to inherit. But you say, but the Moabites, they weren't those people. And so this law of prohibition of marrying foreigners doesn't apply. Well, doesn't it? I think there's a principle there that is important. Why were they not to marry into those nations? Because they would be led away from the Lord. That's the key principle there. And were the Moabites likely to do anything less than that? Were they more holy, more godly, more focused on the worship of the God of Israel than the Canaanites and the Jebusites and those other five nations? In Deuteronomy chapter 23, God says in verse 3, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you." Well, that kind of gives you a pretty clear idea of what God thought about the Moabites. And so I say that the marriage of Mahlon and Chilion to the daughters of the Moabites was in principle against the direct warning and command of God. The principle applies even though the explicit prohibition may not be there, naming the Moabites. And the consequences of their disobedience is evident. Here they are. They are trying to maintain a family. And the lineage. That was so important to the Israelites. And what do they end up with? Graves in Moab. And no sons to bear their name into future generations. This is none other than the judgment of God. This is the consequence of their disobedience to the laws and principles of God. You know, it's desperately sad to see, even in our day today, professing Christians who flout the clear principles and the prohibitions of God's word in courting and marrying unbelievers. The scriptures clearly prohibit such unions. And yet it happens all the time, and the fruits of it are disastrous for those who profess to be Christians. Yes, I know there are the occasional stories that have a happy ending, where the unbeliever comes to acknowledge their sin and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those stories, but for every one of those stories, there are many more where the professing Christian is drawn away from God into the world. They make shipwreck of their faith, and they are destroyed. But our application must go deeper than that. Obvious and clear application to the situation of young people and the temptation in finding a lifetime partner in the world. We see here that unbelief and disobedience in the lives of parents sets an example for children. And it means that we must be so much more careful. We seek to live our lives for the glory of God. We ought to do that. And every decision that we make, every choice that is ours, is an example that shows whether God is really king in our lives. Are we really Christ's followers, or are we leading ourselves and guiding ourselves, directing ourselves through life? What example are we setting for our children? Elimelech set a disastrous example for his sons. And they followed in their father's footsteps and reaped the same judgment. Also, we learn from this that disobedience to the explicit commands or implicit principles of God's word cannot be justified. Oh, there's Mahlon and Chilion, and they're away from Israel. They're in the land of Moab. They've come to marriageable age and they want to raise a family. Well, what else can they do? There are only Moabite girls around. Well, you know the story of Abraham and his concern for Isaac, don't you? And how he sent his servant back to his home territory, back to his own family, back to his own people. He was so deeply concerned that his son Isaac should not take a wife from the people who did not know and worship God. And he went to great lengths then to ensure that a wise choice was made for his son. And here are Mahlon and Chilion, and the best choice they could have made was to have reversed the decision that their father had made and returned to their home in Bethlehem. And if the famine was still ongoing at that time of their arrival, they could have done what their father didn't do and acknowledge their sins before God and plead for his mercy. But they continued in their father's way, and they reaped the same reward. And so we are left with a final picture in this passage, a picture of utter desolation. The tree of unbelief and disobedience produces a bitter fruit. And we see that here in the life of Naomi. Naomi was left to eat this fruit of bitterness. There was nothing but emptiness for her now. Her husband is dead. Her sons are dead. And there's no one really to comfort her. She left Bethlehem as Naomi, a woman of pleasantness. She will return as Mara, a woman of bitterness. Her husband had hoped to escape suffering and potential death. And he walked into his grave and he took his sons with him. And he left his wife suffering as a result. You know, it's rare for sin to affect only the person who commits it. And we see that here in these opening verses. The tragedy of Elimelech's foolish choice in leaving Bethlehem. And so it is with us. We cannot escape suffering through disobedience. Jesus himself says that those who try to save their lives will lose it. And those who lose their lives for his sake will save it. Jesus is saying, who is king in your life? Is God king? Is Jesus Christ your king? Will you submit to him? Will you live for him? Whatever the consequences, will you commit your life into his care and follow his word wherever it takes you? You'll gain life if you hand over your life to him. But if you hold on to your life, and if you pursue life in this world by your own wisdom, then you will lose your life. And in losing your own life through the sin of unbelief and not trusting God, you'll affect others also. And the repercussions can run deep and from generation to generation. Unbelief, you see, inevitably leads to disobedience. A failure to believe that God can look after us. It leads to disobedience. It leads to taking matters into our own hands. A lack of faith in God causes us to trust our own wisdom. And yet, in the midst of all the years of unbelief and disobedience in the era of the judges, and when we narrow it down into the years of Naomi's life, before we have to focus on her now, the others are gone. Even in the midst of all of that sorrow and bitterness and suffering that's so briefly described in these verses, God is at work. He may not have been king to Elimelech. He may not have been king to Mahlon and Chilion, but he was king. And he was ruling over Israel. Not only over Israel, he was ruling over Moab as well, and all the nations of the world. And so he had been, and so he would. Decades earlier, a foreign harlot named Rahab had married Salmon, an Israelite. She had forsaken the gods of Canaan, and she had attached herself to Israel as a believer in Yahweh, their God. She had become an Israelite to all intents and purposes. She had a son, and his name was Boaz, and we'll be meeting him in chapter 2. Centuries earlier, Lot, a nephew of Abraham, through incest, brought forth a nation. That nation was Moab, and a daughter of that nation was named Ruth. God was at work. In the mess of those lives, God was at work. And these two, Boaz and Ruth, they come together in our story here in the book of Ruth. How do they come together? They come together through Elimelech's unbelief and his son's disobedience. And from these unpromising events, a descendant would come into the world who would bring salvation. His name is Jesus. Unbelief. It leads to disobedience and it results in pain and death. But God is yet at work. And the gift of God through Jesus Christ is eternal life. And God is at work. So I ask you, will you trust your own wisdom to navigate life's challenges? We've seen where that got Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. Or will you cast yourself upon the love of God, who sees a bigger picture and a greater destiny for those who will trust in him and in the truth of his word, and allow it to be a lamp to their feet and a light to their path, to guide them through the challenges of life and into eternal life? Let me ask you, are you your own king, or is God your king? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would be merciful to us, each one here this evening, and that by your Spirit you would cause us to think seriously about the implications of what we have heard, the challenges that are brought to us through the foolish example, the disobedient example of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. We pray that as we've been given a very brief glimpse at your overall sovereign plan through these unpromising events, to bring a Saviour into this world. Lord, may we be turned to trust you, to have confidence in you and in your word and in your ways, and to live our lives in the light of your word, pursuing your ways, so that we may enter into that life that you promise to all who trust in you. And may we prove you to be a God of faithfulness, now and through eternity. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.